Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same should be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you would send your Holy Spirit to teach us and to instruct us, to remind us of all the things that you said. Because we need you, Lord. We need you to give us the understanding. And we ask that you truly would be the one to teach tonight. You'd be the one to speak. Minister to our minds, Father, and to our hearts. Help us to comprehend you fully. Help us, Lord, to walk away tonight with all the treasure that you have for us. Be glorified in this place, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, last week we left off at verse 30, where Jesus was talking about dealing with sin, dealing with it decisively, dealing with it violently. And he follows right on the heels of that with verse 31 as he gets into the issues of marriage. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. The issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is extremely complicated. You would think it'd just be like laid out, you just read a couple scriptures and bing, you'd have it. But there's a lot of issues that are involved there. And as I've gone through it myself, there's been times I just want to bang my head on the table because it's not always a hard and fast cut and dry kind of a thing. Now here we have a pretty cut and dry thing. Jesus is basically saying, you know what, the only justifiable reason for divorce is adultery. And so I like the clarity of that. You know, that's pretty good. You know, speaking of the laws of marriage was ordained for us back in Genesis chapter 2. It's one of the first things that God laid out in terms of relationships. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." As the issue of divorce comes up, we all know that have seen that or been part of it, that it can be a very painful thing. When two people are molded or conformed into one flesh, it is difficult to separate the two. In fact, it's impossible to do that without significant damage one way or the other. I know I'm the first of my siblings and one of the first of my family that hasn't actually been divorced. My parents were divorced when I was 7 years old. I know what it's like to see, you know, your father kind of go away and all the things that come from that. I've watched my brothers and sisters go through the same things. Very, very painful. No matter how you deal with it. And God wants to keep us from that pain. He doesn't want us to hurt like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have some scripture that applies to this. In Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, Moses records for us, "When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after that she is defiled. For this is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." A couple of things come out of that, and basically it's addressing the issue of remarriage, but prior to that, it addresses the issue of divorce in general. The debate, if you will, is over the term uncleanness. See, back in the days when Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees were divided into basically two camps. Now, there were two schools of thought, and one conservative, one fairly liberal. And it all hinged on how they defined that term uncleanness. Literally, the word means adultery. Found not to be a virgin, and other translations, the liberals even took it to the point of just being a bad cook. You know, there's all kinds of ways to be unclean, but the school of Shammai was the conservatives, and the school of Hillel were the liberals. The school of Shammai, their thought was that they took Deuteronomy 24:1 literally, that you could only divorce your wife due to uncleanness, which they interpreted as literally adultery, but really means, you know, again, nudity, nakedness, disgrace, or shame. And that to divorce a woman, you'd have to write her a certificate of divorcement. And it was pretty informal, just write a note and send her out the door. I mean, to them that was formal. But if someone was actually caught in adultery, they were to be executed, they were to be stoned. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, and the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Both parties were treated equally. Both were just as guilty, and both were dealt with. The school of Hillel, the liberal mindset, if you will, they interpreted uncleanness as everything that we mentioned before, but they also included poor cooking, unkempt appearance, being displeasing in a host of ways, I won't go down the list, but including by comparison. So if they found another woman that was more virtuous or more attractive or you know, a better cook or whatever, by comparison, his wife could be unclean. And he wouldn't even have to write her a bill of divorcement. He would just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times, and send her out the door. And so what it did was it made divorce extremely frivolous. People did it for all kinds of reasons, and it really mimics what we're doing today. Most states have a no-fault divorce system where basically either party can dissolve their marriage, even if it's against the other party's will. And it's a very sad thing because people get divorced for the silliest reasons. And there's no provision, in the old days anyway, for women to divorce men. It was simply a one-way ticket where they were pleasing to the men or not, and that's how it happened. But according to Jesus, the only valid reason for divorce is adultery. And because what they're doing is, when divorce is so liberal, when it's so easy to obtain, it devalues marriage. I remember when I was a kid growing up in the 60s and some of the movie stars that were famous at that time had been married and divorced multiple times. And I just thought, wow, you know, how can you get married and divorced so many times? You know, it's like, wow, I watched what happened to my family and you want to do that again and again? And it's foolish, but Jesus says there's only one acceptable reason for that. If you will, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Because once again, Jesus addresses the issue of marriage and divorce, and it's based on a question from the Pharisees who are trying to basically entrap Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to pick it up at verse 4. It says there that the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now that would obviously be the more liberal mindset. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Sadly, divorce is very common then, just as it is now. And it's an interesting thing, an interesting phenomenon in our own culture and in European culture. You know, essentially we play the way we practice. And what I'm getting at is marriage. Not just marriage, but the process leading up to it in our culture is dating. Dating is not particularly a biblical perspective or a prelude to marriage. If you look at the first marriage, Adam, didn't realize his need, and God lined up a dozen women and go, which one do you want? You know, take one out, take her out to soda or whatever. God gave him just the right person for him. She was pre-selected, if you will. As you read through the various marriages in the Bible, it's the parents making arrangements. It's all arranged. The people involved, you know, I'm sure there's involvement. You know, they like him or don't like him, those kinds of things. But you don't see courtship. I mean, Christians fall back on we're just courting. That's just a Christianese way of saying we're dating. And it's unfortunate because we're called really to wait on the Lord. And I won't bash our culture too much or the process that we go through, but marriage is a model of our relationship with God. And as such, not only is it biblical, but it's intended to be eternal. It's intended to be permanent. It's intended to be monogamous. It's a one-on-one relationship, and it's something that God ordained. It's spiritual. Dating, on the other hand, is a model of our relationship with the world. It's not particularly biblical. It's man-made tradition. It's also temporary, and it's based on multiple relationships. In other words, it's polygamous. And it's ordained by the world. It's cultural. It's fleshly. And oftentimes it leads directly to sin, because people that are put in close proximity and all the things that take place, one thing leads to another, and it's a stumbling block for many young people. And I can speak from experience on that. God hates divorce. And unfortunately, dating is really a prelude to that, because you get used to trying somebody on and seeing if you're compatible, all those kinds of things, and you get used to the temporary aspect of it. You get used to, well, I don't like this one, I'll set them aside and go somewhere else, or set them aside and go somewhere else. And people get into the marriage relationship, and it's hard to switch gears. Their mindset is, hey, you know what, if I don't like this, I'll dump this person and move on to the next one. And it's disposable. It's temporary. And that's not what God has for us. It's not His best for us. God hates divorce. I think we've heard that phrase many times, God hates divorce. But where does it come from? It actually comes from the book of Malachi. Would you turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 2? We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. Malachi chapter 2. We're going to pick it up at verse 13. Here the prophet records for us Malachi 2, verse 13. And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore, or why is that? Because the Lord has been witness between thee and thy wife, the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant? And did not he make one? Yet he made the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith, he hateth putting away, or he hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Now, I want to back up in that portion of Scripture for just a minute. Verse 13 lays out, and this you have done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying out. You get to the point in a relationship, all you are is miserable. Crying out to God, the aches, the pains, the whole thing. Insomuch to the point where he doesn't regard the offering anymore. He doesn't receive it with goodwill from their hand, because that same person has dealt treacherously with his wife, with the wife of his youth. If you think about that, not the offering, insomuch as he regards not the offering anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it's another scripture that addresses marriage. Peter writes, likewise, husbands, dwell with them, meaning your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wives as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered, that your offering to the Lord be not hindered. You know, men, the way that we deal with our wives, the way that we are accountable for our ministry to them, that affects our prayer life. And we're to deal with them according to knowledge. And back in Malachi now, it says, insomuch that he regards not thy offering anymore. Because it's portraying, seemingly, a husband that has dealt with the wife of his youth treacherously. And God's not going to honor that if we deal with our wives in a treacherous way. And what does treacherous mean? The phrase treacherously has been mentioned three times in Malachi, from 2:13 to 2:16. And that kind of makes it a key word or key phrase within that scripture. And it's the word in Hebrew, bagad. And it means to cover with a garment. It means you're doing something in secret. You're covering something up, to act covertly, to deal deceitfully, unfaithfully. Webster defines treachery as being characterized by faithlessness or a readiness to betray a trust. being deceptive or untrustworthy, unreliable, unstable or insecure. It's a dangerous or a hazardous, like climbing out on a limb that's going to break, you know, not trustworthy. But in the midst of Malachi still, in verse 14 it says, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. See, marriage isn't just a convenience. It's not just a relationship that people enter into for their mutual enjoyment. You know, marriage, amongst other things, is a covenant before God. That raises the stakes. It's not just like a secret made in promise. I mean, you think about it, you know, that when people get married, they don't usually just, particularly if it's a church wedding, it's not just I walk up, how you doing, shake hands, and you walk away and you're married, or sign a contract. You take vows in front of witnesses. And we're not there yet, but the next issue that Jesus will deal with as we continue on through Matthew is the issue of keeping your word, keeping your vows. And these things are connected. I mean, they're not completely disassociated subjects. And so the issue of marriage being a covenant relationship. You know, I remember the vows that I took, and I remember the vows clearly that I've administered to others as I've officiated at weddings. And it goes something like this, you know, talking to the groom. In the sight of God and these witnesses, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you live together with her after God's holy ordinance of matrimony? Will you love, honor, and cherish her for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others and keeping holy unto her as long as you both shall live? And in front of God, in front of a gathering of witnesses, each party in that will one at a time say, yes, I do. You know, they make a covenant before God. You know, many of us are familiar with the promise that God makes is in Hebrews 13:5. He says, you know, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we count on that as one of God's promises that he'll always be with us. What we don't realize most of the time, though, that take that in context, it's seen in context of marriage. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Then he says, let your behavior, your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things or such persons as you have. When you take that scripture in context, it's talking about marriage. It's being content with your spouse, not looking over the fence or the neighbor's door. And God views marriage as a centerpiece of his relationship. And it's a model, it's a type of our relationship with him. And just because, you know, on the other hand as well, just because divorce is justifiable or allowed in a given situation doesn't mean that it's necessarily the best option or the only option. The scriptures that relate to forgiveness, to mercy, to grace, they're not out the window just because it's a marriage thing or out the window because adultery is involved. You know, all those things apply. The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully, you know, we don't fall into the same category as the liberal religious leaders that because of the hardness of our hearts, we act. We should act based on what we know God's will to be and what he wants his will for us. Notice as well for just a moment, turning back to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus first talks about adultery, in verse 8, or verse 28, he says, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. He's dealing with a heart issue there. But he's also dealing with a specific word. The word is adultery. Now, when you get to verse 30, or 32, he says, whoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication. A different word. I've been approached by different people at times to say, well, you know, my husband's involved in pornography, which is a horrible sin. But it's not fornication. It's different. And Jesus makes, because they'll make the case, well, he's involved, he's lusting after this woman in his heart, he's committing adultery. And true enough. True enough. But it's not the same as the physical act. And some people will try and equate the two. And if that were the case, quite honestly, we'd just about all be justified in getting divorced. Because Jesus says this is something everybody deals with. It's a heart issue. And so the distinction needs to be made there as well. Because there are some people at times that will use this as an out. They're looking to get out of the marriage and they're trying to even manipulate the situation to where it's acceptable from a biblical perspective. And that's just as wrong as anything. Because, again, it's us trying to get our will as opposed to seeking God's will in the situation. Well, in verse 33 we read, "Again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou canst make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes or no, for whatsoever is more than these comes of evil." You know, speak the truth, the plain truth. You know, lay it out there. Basically, Jesus is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, and the subject is truthfulness and honesty, basically keeping our word. In Leviticus 19:12, we read, "And you shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." See, they were in the habit, and Jesus explains this to us in the Gospels, later in the Gospels, that they were in the habit, you know, they wouldn't swear by the temple, but they'd swear by the gold in the temple. You know, and they'd swear by all these different things, trying to get around not swearing by God's name. But Jesus rebuked them for it. So, you know, what makes the gold so special? It's God's temple, it's God's stuff, and we shouldn't forswear. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, we read, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. For if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall not be sin to thee." In other words, if you don't make a promise, God's not going to hold you to it. Verse 23, "That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a free will offering according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth." Basically what's being said here is, you know what, if you make a vow to God, you've got to keep it. God holds us accountable to that. God listens to the things that we say. And David addresses the same thing in the Psalms. In Psalm 66, verses 13 and 14, it says, I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble." Now that brings up an interesting point. It's kind of like the foxhole conversions. You know, we're desperate, our back's up against the wall, you know, things are really bad, so we make these bold promises to God. God, if you'll save me, I'll, you know, and all these kinds of things. Well, guess what? When God saves us, he remembers what we say. And we're held to that. You know, truthfulness and honesty are a big issue. And we need to be truthful. The ninth commandment that we just went over last Sunday in Exodus 20:16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your brother." Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 3:10, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and keep his lips, that they speak no guile." You know, our speech is really an interesting barometer of where we are spiritually. Jesus talked about how it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out of a man. That what comes out of a man is first, you know, born out of his heart. And our speech can really betray us. That's why it's better just to be quiet. It's better not to talk too much. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 15, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not, he that puts not out his money to usury, nor takes reward against the innocent, he that does these things shall never be moved." James puts it pretty clear in James chapter 4, verse 15, when he says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live or do this or do that." We have to include the Lord in the things that we say, and not necessarily as we're swearing by what he says. We don't use him to prove how honest or dishonest we are. In verse 38, "You've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Now here Jesus is quoting from Exodus chapter 21, verse 24, and it's later repeated in Leviticus. In Leviticus 24, verse 19 and 20, "If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. Now I'm thinking about that phrase in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think I want the grace. You know, here he's saying, you know, there's a difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. I'm thinking about all those times I've been working with guys doing construction or doing different things and got hurt or something happened by accident. And you turn around and, you know, some guy hits you with a hammer by accident, so you turn around and pound him with a hammer. You know, I'm glad that that hasn't been applied to me. Because we have to make allowance for God's grace. And Jesus is our perfect example of this. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, we read in Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, you think about that statement when he made it. Jesus was suffering cruelly. He was suffering as an innocent man. There was no sin in him. And the people that were doing it to him were not repentant, and they were not asking for forgiveness. Yet, he cried out on their behalf, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter records in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he says, For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges rightly. Jesus knew that God the Father would make it right. Jesus knew that a day of judgment was coming, and that he didn't need to call down the legions of angels and wipe everybody out. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans, Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It can be a very hard thing at times to trust the Lord to make things right because you want to make it right yourself. But we're called to let God do just that. In Matthew 5:39 we read, But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. The phrase that got me there was that you resist not evil. Isn't that a hard thing to do? I mean, you see evil in this world, and I think we're called to resist it in prayer, but we're not necessarily called to arms. We're not necessarily called to take physical action on many of those things. And there's times when we need to learn to let things go. You know, we don't need to defend ourselves on every point. Sometimes it's just going to be like that where you take the abuse. And sometimes, you know, I've been struck. I've been called names and different things. And you can hit back. You can strike back verbally or emotionally. That's not necessarily what God's called us to. Now, for me, it's different in a way, though. Because, you know what? Like I've told a guy, you can hit me. And I'll turn the other cheek as best I can, meaning there's no promise there, but I'll try. But don't touch my wife or my kids or my grandkids. There'll be no mercy, no grace there. It says if you strike me on the other cheek, I've got to turn it. But that doesn't. I will defend my family. I will defend you guys. I've called to be a shepherd, and that's what God calls us to. But it's a matter, really, of trusting the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 62, verse 6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. We need to trust the Lord because there may be a time when we just can't defend ourselves. And the Lord has to still be the Lord of our lives even at that very moment. In verse 40 it says, And if any man will sue thee at the law and take thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You know, as Jesus gives us these this lesson on practical Christianity, there's some that take this extremely literally and go through it literally, and some say, well, no, he's speaking kind of figuratively. And I believe there's a balance in there somewhere that Jesus isn't going to call us to do something that's quote-unquote, unreasonable or difficult to do. You know, if somebody comes up to you and goes, okay, can I have all your money? Well, yeah, let me write you a check for everything in my bank account and give you all my cars and my house and all my clothes and stuff, and I'll just be destitute on the street. You know, I don't think God is necessarily calling us to that. But these lessons are about how we deal with material things, the place that they have in our lives. And we need to be careful that they don't they don't rule our lives, that we're not ruled by them, would be another way to put it. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick it up at verse 17. This is the account of the rich young ruler and a lesson that the Lord has for us there. Mark chapter 10, picking it up at verse 17. And when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "What thing thou lackest? Go thy way, set whatever you have, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about, and saith unto his disciples, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and said unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, looking round about them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." Now, you think about this, and the focus isn't so much on what you have. The focus is on our relationship with the things that we have. It's interesting. I remember when I was first married, there were certain things that I had that were extremely important to me. And I didn't really want to share them. But after a season in the relationship, being married and stuff, I got used to kind of like, you know, sharing my easy chair and doing different things, you know. But then when I had kids, there were still things that I didn't want to share with my kids or my wife. My garage was mine, that kind of thing. I was very possessive of my things. But it was really interesting that after I came to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, all of a sudden, He became more important than the things in my life. And it's interesting that the deeper we go into a relationship with Him, the less of a hold these material things seem to have in our life. And it's not uncommon for people as they continue just to walk with the Lord that they, you know, they kind of divest themselves of more and more stuff to the point where one day you just kind of look around and kind of go, "Well, you know what? What do I really need in this life?" I was blown away that when I first got into ministry, I moved in with my pastor and lived with him for 3 years. And all of our stuff went into storage. And I had with me the most basic things that I needed. Some clothes, not all my clothes, but some clothes. A few basic tools, my Bible, and some study helps. And I could put it all in the back of my pickup truck. And I lived like that for 3 years. And after 3 years, I began to wonder, why do I have all this other stuff in storage? Grace and I have been living here for coming up on 2 years now. And you're seeing most of the stuff that we have in front of you. And I'm beginning to think, why do I have that other stuff in storage again? The Lord has shown me after 2 years, how badly do you need it? Now, sure, I like all that stuff, but you know what? If it burned down tomorrow, I've got what I need. And our walk in Christianity impacts how we view these other things. They become less and less important. They become less they have less of a hold on us. And I believe that's by design. I believe that's by God's beautiful design in our lives. He separates us from the things of this world, and we're more and more belonging to Him. It's interesting. You know, the rich young ruler made a poor choice, but you notice that Jesus loved him anyway. Jesus would give him the time to come back around, give him the time to consider what he was giving up. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men." And this includes the things that we don't necessarily want to do, meaning being redirected in our lives. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, We read, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. Give me just enough, Lord, to keep me going, but not so much that I start to depend on the stuff." And just like we read earlier in Hebrews 13, you know, let your behavior, your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for you said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And it really is. And it's not about the things of this world. It's just about being at peace with Him. You know, we don't have to give everything away. That might be unreasonable. But we were to have the right perspective on what we do have. And we're not to be ruled or governed by it. Back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, you've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now here Jesus is quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which reads, thou shalt not avenge nor bear grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. What the Pharisees, when he says, you know, you've heard, what they left out is that part about loving your neighbor as yourself. It says, love your neighbor. But it's more like, love your neighbor like you want to love him. Well, I don't feel like loving my neighbor very much today, so I'm going to love him like this. But Jesus says, and the law actually says, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you want to be loved? How do you want to be ministered to? You know, Jesus would later say, you know, do unto others what you would have others do unto you. You know, if you've got a flat tire on the side of the road, you want everybody to just drive by and wave at you? No, you stop and minister to them. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And it said, hate your enemy. And the Pharisees took this out of context from Deuteronomy 23. But it's interesting. We're told in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21, if an enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. I had a really fun time one time when I was a cop. It was a hot afternoon in the middle of summer in Long Beach, and I had a new sergeant with me that was learning how to be a sergeant. And some kind of critical incident had come up, and I began to give some direction on the radio and form a perimeter and do some stuff. And this one lieutenant that I'd been at odds with, he was a Christian, but or claimed to be a Christian, but it had fallen away severely and was doing all kinds of worldly stuff. And basically, he got on the radio and just countermanded everything I did and belittled me on the radio, and which was something that not many people did at that time. And it was really interesting because there was this hushed silence. The rookie sergeant next to me was looking at me like, oh, what are you going to do? You know, and I remember hearing this lieutenant just be so demeaning and kind of arrogant on the radio. And he's looking at me, what are you going to do? And I'm thinking, he's over there, he set up a command post where, you know, kind of a bad spot and all this stuff. And I said, I'll show you what I'm going to do. And I ran down to the AMPM, and I bought like 12 extra large Cokes full of ice. And I got a big old tray, and I showed up at the command post. I basically got kicked out. And the lieutenant looks at me and goes, what are you doing here? I said, well, lieutenant, if I can't run the show, maybe I can just be a water boy, and I'm here to bless you. And I gave him a bunch of drinks because he was all hot and sweating and stuff. And he looked at me and goes, I know what you're doing. And I go, I'm just trying to be good to you. He goes, no, you're trying to heap hot coals on my head. And I said, maybe. And I got in the car and left. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to be a blessing to those. You know, we've all got people at times maybe that are antagonistic to us. Maybe they just don't like when we part our hair or whatever. And you know what? Pray for them. Because that's what God has called us to do. And as we go through this, Jesus, what he's doing is he's correcting our perspective in a sense on prayer. Because prayer, there's two intentions behind prayer. One is that it changes us. It changes our hearts. And maybe it'll change our hearts towards that person, but it'll also change the situation. You see, God doesn't change. God is the same always. In Micah chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." But we know from 1 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. We're designed to change. God wants to change our hearts. He takes from us a heart of stone and He gives us a heart of flesh. He renews our mind. He transforms our mind. And we have a whole new perspective on life. We're the ones that need to change. And prayer is the catalyst to make us change. You know, it's not just that God blesses us and we go, "Oh, wow, that's great," and our attitude changes. It's more like, "God, you're answering my prayers. And you're changing my heart." And that's the glory, really, of being a Christian at times, is you can look back at your life, whether it was a year ago, 6 months ago, or 10 years ago, and you can say, "You know what, praise God, I'm not the man that I used to be. You know, maybe I'm not where I'm going to be yet. I'm not done being worked on or transformed, but I'm not the person that I was." And that's because God changes things, and I believe He changes things essentially one prayer at a time. And that's why James tells us in James 5:16, he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much," because He changes us one little piece at a time. In verse 46 we read, "For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so?" You see, the publicans were considered like the scum of the earth at that time. The Jews looked at the publicans, the tax collectors, as being total traitors, which they were. They were ripping off their own people, working for the Roman government, who were hated by the Jews pretty well universally. But they would greet each other because no one else would greet them. But they wouldn't greet anybody else because nobody else wanted to talk to them. It's kind of like a little clique. Very much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When they went through town, they greeted the other Pharisees and stuff and were amiable with them. But they didn't talk to the common people. They didn't talk to the shopkeepers. They were afraid of being defiled and all the things that would happen to them. And so you had all these cliques going around and people weren't being good to each other. But Jesus says just the opposite. He says, reach out to others. And I love that about our fellowship. I love that when new people come, I've watched it and I've tried to model it, but I've watched all of you guys minister to the body. I like it when I hear about people going to other people's homes for dinner or, helping each other out with projects and things like that. That's as it should be. Because that's what Jesus said in John 13:35, that they will know that you're my disciples by how you have love one for another. And not just the good-looking ones, the pleasant ones, the well-off ones, but we reach out to everyone around us. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Here Jesus instructs us on hospitality. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 12. "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Here, in flipping back to Matthew now, Jesus is teaching us. He's teaching us what it is to really reach out. And we have to be willing to kind of go beyond our comfort level at times or our comfort zone. You know, it's really easy to greet each other. It's really easy to run into each other at Walmart. "Hey, wow, praise the Lord," But sometimes the Lord calls us to go beyond that to people that we don't even know. Maybe people that we're not necessarily comfortable with. Because God wants to do a work in their lives as well. So we need to reach out. In verse 48, he says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." It's kind of like the rich young ruler. You know, Jesus laid out the commandments and all the requirements there, the first four commandments and a couple beyond that. And he says kind of flippantly, "Oh, I've done this since my youth." And it's a reminder of what the Lord told Abraham. He says, "Walk before me and be perfect." And if you've got that attitude, or if we have that attitude, "Oh, I've already done that. you know, been there, done that, next, then this is for us. You know, you've already done these things? Okay, well then, be perfect as your God is perfect. Well, that's when we run into the brick wall. That's when we realize that we're not perfect, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But John tells us in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and with the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The only way we can do that is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ Himself. There's no other way to do that. There's no other way to perfection. And that's the glory of it, is that when we do accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God the Father views us through His blood, through His life sacrificed for us. And I don't know how to express it at times, but God views us in a sense through Jesus-colored lenses. And He views us as a completed work. We see our lives as being, you know, one step at a time, and we don't count ourselves as having arrived. You know, we've hit a plateau, or climbing, or, you know, we're growing in our relationship, however you want to look at that. But do you know that God the Father looks at us as being righteous and in His presence? That's a cool thing. I can't fathom though what that's like in reality. But that's what He calls us to. And isn't it neat that what He calls us to, He empowers us to? To me, that's pretty cool. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that as You call us to perfection, You give us perfection in Your Son, Jesus. That You indwell us with perfection by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask that You would help us just to live in the reality of that. To live our lives now, Lord, knowing that You've given us the victory. Knowing, Father, that You've given us the power that we need to please You. And as we continue, Lord, through this practical lesson on what it is to be Christian, we ask, Lord, You help us to fathom, to embrace everything that You've given us, Lord. We love You, and once again, we commit our ways to You afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.